Well, it's great to be back. Missed you guys all last week. I was on vacation visiting my family up in Idaho, and there's like seven of them up there, and I kept thinking, my family here, there's 70 of you and only seven of them. Why don't they come down here and live and join us with the rest of the family? But anyhow, it's great to be back. And so this morning, as we look at the section of scripture that Pastor Richard had read and we read along with him, as we're looking at this section this morning, Paul leads us here by stating at the beginning of chapter 10, going back to last week, that Israel needs the gospel. Well, we all need the gospel, but for him, this weighs heavy on him, and he greatly desires that his fellow Jews cease from pursuing conformance to the law as a means to obtaining their own righteousness and salvation, and instead turn to Christ's righteousness imputed to them through faith, believing in his sinless life, sacrifice for sin on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave. For they should have known that it is impossible to keep the law as a means to salvation. And it should have been self-evident to them from reading the law and applying it or trying to apply it to their own lives that it is a standard that no one can obtain on their own merits. Earlier in Romans 7, 14 through 15, Paul explained that he realized he could not keep the law, especially in relation to coveting, which is the tenth commandment. The law could not save because of the weakness of the flesh, and that it is only through the work of Christ that sin be condemned and eternal life be restored. Paul certainly had much zeal as a Jew. We know that. We know that from his persecution of Christians before he was saved. And after all, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was of the right pedigree. He trained and learned under the right teachers, went to the right school, had the right knowledge. And as we said, he had extreme zeal for Judaism. But many of his countrymen also had the same amount of zeal for the law. But as we read in chapter 10, verse 4 last week, that zeal was not in accordance with knowledge. What knowledge? What knowledge is Paul talking about? So the knowledge of the gospel found in the Old Testament, such as in Deuteronomy, which they should have adhered to. And so here in these next few verses, 5 through 13, Paul will make the case that the law's goal is to point men to Christ. As he says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Righteousness is only obtained through Christ and not through failing human efforts to obey the law the best they can. So I've divided this portion of Scripture, verses 5 through 13, into four parts that I hope will help us understand it. And these are outlined, as Pastor Richard mentioned, on the back of your bulletin. So the first section that I'm going to try to address this morning is basically verse 5, the futility of law righteousness. This means that it's futile to seek righteousness and to save yourself through perfect compliance and behavior and thought to the law. In other words, it's a fool's errand. You can't do it. The second section is titled the nearness of faith righteousness, and that's going to be verses 6 through 8. In other words, there's no need to make some Herculean effort by circumnavigating the globe or going on some odyssey or expedition, mission, or anything else to try to find Christ. The third section is all about the simplicity of the gospel, verses 9 through 10. In other words, there's no need to make it more complicated than confessing with your mouth that you have experienced and believed in your heart. That's essentially it, and that's the personal conviction, if you're saved in your heart, that Jesus is in fact Lord of your life, and the gospel is not just some intellectual fact. And the last section is about the universality of salvation, verses 11 through 13. And this means that salvation is available for all people. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all receive salvation the same way, which is by faith alone, in Christ alone. So let's take a look at this first section, verse 5, the futility of law righteousness. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. And so here, Paul is citing, quoting Moses in Leviticus 18:5, which reads, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them, I am the Lord." Paul's Jewish audience would be familiar with that passage, and he is showing his audience that his previous critique of mistaken self-confidence based on keeping the law didn't originate with him. It's not some new idea. He's not preaching some kind of new thing. He's not teaching anything new. In fact, it originated with Moses, as you can see, and Paul is describing an approach to the law as the road to life, as Moses says, by which a man may live if he does them. However, the caveat is, as we already learned and the recipients of his letter have already read back in Romans 2:13, it is the doers of the law that will be justified. But the problem, as we all know, is that no man has ever kept the law, not Moses, not Paul, not anybody in between, not anyone ever since that time. So when Moses penned those words, he knew that keeping the law didn't lead to righteousness, just like Paul knew that in writing that in his letter. A change of heart was, of course, required in the Old Testament, just like it is in the New, in order to obtain salvation. However, the law had its purpose. It could convict of sin and direct those seeking repentance and direct them towards God. This is what the law did in Paul's life. It also guided Israel toward a personal and corporate standard of holiness by reflecting God's holiness and expressing devotion to him. But keeping the law was never supposed to be some kind of checklist on morality to show how righteous a person was. And if you don't know, God doesn't grade on a curve. Of course you know that, but many people out there don't know that. And so that would have been a misrepresentation of may live if he does them and what that means. That was probably just as much of a misperception back in Paul's day as it is in our day today with just the common person, even with people that go to church. And so the law doesn't show how righteous a person is, but rather how unrighteous they are and why they need Jesus, why they need a Savior. It's not uncommon when sharing the gospel, and I hope you're sharing the gospel as you have opportunity. It's not uncommon as you share the gospel today when asking a person why God should let them into his heaven, and to hear them say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person," or "I try to keep the Ten Commandments," and those two answers are probably the most common answers that you'll get from those who are unsaved, and they're basically saying the same thing. And I was thinking in the Family Feud game show, those might be the top two answers, survey says, and get the most points. But in God's revelation of how one obtains eternal life, those answers get 0 points. Those answers imply keeping the law as how one obtains eternal life. And to conclude verse 5, the proposition that Paul puts forth here, that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by righteousness, is really a rock-solid definition of the principle of legalism which Paul condemns and which he has shown before, that righteousness cannot be obtained by the law, trying to obey the law. And so it is futile to try to obtain righteousness by keeping the law, even a law you make up in your own head, okay? So Paul contrasts the futility of law righteousness in verse 5 with what he's going to come to next, which is faith righteousness in verses 6 through 8. So law righteousness may be an impossibility, but faith righteousness is not only a possibility, it's a reality. And it's right in front of us within easy reach. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So Paul says here in verses 6 and 7, not to think or talk like this. To talk like righteousness by faith is too impossible to obtain. But just what is Paul referring to when he says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows? Well, he's not quoting, actually, but using free employment of the words of Moses, only this time from Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. A lot of your Bibles in the footnote make reference to that. And he uses Moses to point to the righteousness based on faith rather than establishing personal righteousness through keeping the law. And so keeping the law is law righteousness. And so Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14, this is what he says. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. And so Paul's overall point here in verses 6 and 7 is that Christ is accessible. Christ is near. Paul is saying, don't say in your heart that he isn't near and you have to go to heaven or something or go down to the abyss to find him. Don't say that. Faith righteousness is near. And what does it mean exactly to bring Christ down in verse 6 and to bring Christ up from the dead in verse 7? The fact that Christ did come down from heaven and dwelled amongst men proves the fact that he did come down. And there's no need to bring him down. Okay, he already came down. Paul is saying we don't need to make some Herculean effort again to try to bring Christ down from heaven to obtain righteousness. That, of course, is impossible. We dare not say we have to ascend to heaven to find righteousness by faith, or we would deny the incarnation that Christ came in the flesh. On the other hand, or also, we also don't need to say that we need to go down to the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead, or that would be tantamount to denying his resurrection. He already went to the realm of the dead and returned to life again. Trying to go down to the realm of the dead would be impossible anyhow. Everyone knows that. No one needs to go down to the abyss or up to heaven to find the truth of true faith. And as Moses says, we don't need to go on some odyssey across the sea to find faith righteousness. In essence, Paul is saying you don't need to go to extremes, to both heaven and hell and back, to find Christ and the righteousness that comes by faith. For as Christ came down from heaven to earth, so also did he come up again from the lower parts of the earth and manifest himself to men. But what is the righteousness based on faith that Paul talks about in verse 8? It is the word of faith. That's what he's talking about, which he and the rest of the apostles apostles have been preaching, which brings the gospel into our mouth and into our heart. Faith righteousness isn't some unobtainable objective. Shrouded in mystery and intrigue, perhaps to the unsaved, law righteousness seems like a more plausible, rational objective than to achieve it by an impossible journey to heaven or to hell to find it. But these aspirations to obtain eternal life are both wrong. You can't get it that way. You cannot be declared righteous that way. These are wrong thoughts, and Paul is telling his readers not to think that way. Neither should we. What he wants them to think, and the way he wants them to think, is that the truth about justification by faith alone, it's near. It's not far off. It's not some abstract intellectual concept that takes a PhD to understand it. We are not Gnostics who believe that the gospel can only be understood by some kind of elite group of enlightened people. That's not true. The central truth about justification, which Paul has been preaching, is not so profound to be beyond our understanding. And when you think about it, why would it be, right? The author of the Bible is God, the Holy Spirit. Why would he create something that would be beyond anything that we could understand? Our sin is imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. This is the profound exchange we've talked of before. In the process of salvation, we call double imputation, right? Our sins are imputed to Christ, the only proper sacrifice who can pay for our sins. We can't. And his righteousness is imputed to us, and therefore we are declared righteous before God, and we have peace with God. The gospel is near you, in verse 8, is a Hebrew idiom, meaning that it is within our grasp. It's right in front of us. That's what that means. The word of faith is simple. You have to understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is Paul's refrain over and over in the book of Romans. However, to internalize it and believe it in your heart and fully grasp the reality of it, you need to study God's word. And I'm not talking about reading a few random verses every day. The truth of it is not just going to suddenly appear as an epiphany in your mind. The illuminating realization of faith righteousness and the manifestation of justification by faith alone doesn't just mysteriously happen. No, to fully grasp it, and it's right there to grasp in front of you, you need to devote your life to the study of God's word, not just a period of your life, your whole life. You can't just say, well, you know, I learned all the things that are really basic and that I needed to learn when I was younger, and so I know everything I need to learn, so I don't need to study it anymore. That's not true. You need to study God's word. It's a lifelong endeavor. When you do that, it will become more solidified, more secure, more concrete, and more assuring as you live out your Christian life. And I hope you find that true in your life as you study God's word, as you listen to sermons, and as you fellowship with each other and sharpen each other like iron sharpens iron. It should give you more assurance that you are, in fact, saved. Grasping and embracing what God has put in front of us requires hearing/reading the word of God every day and diligently studying it, right? You have to hear it. You have to read it, one of the two. So do you lack the assurance of salvation today? Does the doctrine of justification by faith alone seem fuzzy to you? Are you confused about how Christ's righteousness is imputed to the unbeliever and how the unbeliever's sins are imputed to Christ? Don't despair. There are many people out there like you. The good news is that the word is near to you, meaning the gospel is near to you. It can be grasped. It's right there in front of you. You only need to read God's word. Paul goes on in verses 9 and 10 to remind us of the ease with which we can understand the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel would boil down to these two verses in verses 9 and 10. But if you're hung up and you don't have assurance and you don't understand, then I would suggest that you make an appointment with Pastor Richard or myself, and we would be more than happy to explain the gospel to you, okay? So don't make an excuse that you don't know it, or let us explain it. The simplicity of the gospel, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There are two elements of the gospel that Paul combines in these two verses. He is not saying that all you need to do is confess with your lips and profess with your mouth in order to be saved. Make no mistake, that's not what he's saying. It's not some kind of formula that you recite and boom, you're saved. A lot of people want that. Just tell me what I need to say, because I want to be saved. It's not like that at all. He's not promoting some twisted version of the faith prosperity gospel or word of faith movement, which are already twisted. To begin with, it's not about saying the magic words or think that you just need to, quote, name it and claim it, or confess it and possess it. And it's not about some intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus is God. None of those things work. In fact, the demons believe that Jesus is God, and they shudder. That's from James 2:19, if you didn't know. But demons obviously don't believe, as in faith believing in Jesus Christ. Of course, they can't. Verse 9 reminds me, thinking about it, reminds me of my good friend who passed away some years ago. When we were younger and growing in the faith, he was bold in his faith and would challenge people, and he would ask them if they could confess with their mouth that Jesus was the Lord of their life. If they could, he considered them saved and told them so, and if not, he would consider them unsaved and tell them so. You don't make friends that way, but he's trying to help them. And so for some, by the fruits of salvation and confession of faith, some of them appear to be saved, and it made sense. And for some, by refusing to confess their faith, who had no evidence of the fruit of salvation in their life, appeared to be unsaved. Okay? And my friend, who had good intentions to ascertain people's spiritual conditions so that he can determine whether or not to launch into the gospel, was going about it in a legalistic and unbiblical way. If all it took for the world to be saved was to threaten people with financial ruin and bodily harm or death if they didn't confess whatever religious organization wanted them to confess, then people would either be converted or killed. And I think the Roman Catholic Church already tried to do that. I think it was called the Roman Inquisition. Coercing people to confess the words, Jesus Christ is Lord, is not getting anyone into heaven. How many times have well-meaning but ignorant parents taken this verse out of context and either bribed or threatened their children to a forced confession and then dragged them to the baptismal tank to dunk them in, thinking that they are securing their child's salvation? Of course, that would be a false confession. And I understand that parents wanting to see their children saved at a young age, I get it, but you have to trust in the Holy Spirit as you faithfully teach them from God's word and you pray for them. You can't force it, obviously. Every true Christian is called to profess their faith. When believers are baptized, they profess their faith. Every time someone gets baptized here, what do? They confess their faith, right? And so, but profession without authentic faith, attending it, will produce no effect. It will not justify us. In fact, if it will produce any effect, it'll be a negative one. If we make a false profession of faith, we may think we are saved when we really aren't. And that's an awful place to be in when you think you're saved and you're not. That's where Satan wants you. Making a false profession of faith reminds me of a time when I was an altar call worker in a denomination that I was a part of up until 1985. And when I wrote 1985, I kept thinking, wow, you're really old. That's 41 years ago. Anyhow, I had a zeal for evangelism, just like my friend, both inside and outside the church. And so I wanted to be trained as an altar worker. I wanted to be one of those guys who came up front when someone came seeking to the altar up front. And so I participated as an altar worker at meetings in my denomination and at Billy Graham-type crusades. And I didn't know it at the time, but my theology on salvation was Wesleyan Arminian through and through, as I had not yet understood the truth and converted to Reformed theology. And Reformed theology is a high view of the sovereignty of God, especially with respect to the topic of salvation. So I was an altar worker because I believed that the seeker's salvation depended largely on my efforts and a little bit on theirs, and to save them or to keep them saved, or in some cases, resave them if they had backslidden. That's what I thought I was doing. I believed it all rested on me to gain a profession of faith out of them. It never dawned on me at the time that the Holy Spirit was the true altar worker of people's hearts. I understand that now, that my role is to declare the gospel with clarity and conviction and not trick or to coerce or to bribe someone into a profession, most likely a false one. In any case, many of the techniques that were used in that denomination and at Crusades were borrowed from Charles Finney, the infamous revivalist of the 19th century. The strategy basically was, and it didn't really matter how you got them to the altar, just as so you got them to the altar. And so the object was to get them there to sign a commitment card so that statistics would show that the success of these meetings were because of these techniques that were being used, and God was blessing those. That was the whole idea. But signing the commitment card was treated as a confession of faith. And so by signing the card, which is easier to do than to profess faith, the one at the altar was led to believe that they were actually converted. I don't know if many of you have that experience from churches that you belong to, but we were so zealous, us who worked the altar, to win people to Christ and to persuade them of the truth of the gospel that we were not satisfied with just proclaiming the gospel and letting the Holy Spirit do his work in their hearts. We felt we needed to help him. What a foolish thought. The Holy Spirit does not need our help. One of the techniques we used was to wear people's resistance down to coming forward to the altar by singing hymn choruses over and over and over. Another technique was we made it easier to accept Christ by asking that they just raise their hand that they accepted Christ with everyone's eyes closed, so you don't embarrass them. Another technique was we had people walk the aisle, thereby doing some sort of act to come to Christ. These techniques often worked best when they were combined to get a false profession, I should say. When they finally did come forward, the altar worker, like myself, would have the seeker, we'll call them, recite the sinner's prayer, which was of our own design. And then to seal the deal and to certify that they were now saved, we had them sign the card. There it is. I got a card, and it says that I'm saved. It was textbook manipulation of people's thoughts and emotions and had absolutely nothing. To do with a change of heart. As you can see, I have a lot of remorse of what I had done. But praise God, he forgave me. We have to understand that raising of a hand, walking an aisle, praying the sinner's prayer, signing a card, or mechanically professing our faith will never justify us, never has. Nothing we do actually justifies us. It's the profession of faith and not the profession of faith that is necessary condition that justifies us. If you write anything down, that's the only thing that's worth writing down this morning. It's the possession of faith and not the profession of faith that is necessary condition that justifies us. That is why Paul doesn't say that we will be saved if we just confess with our mouth. He's not saying that. You have to complete reading what he's saying in context. The condition he adds in verse 9 is that you must believe in your heart. What is it that you must believe in your heart? Well, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus' lordship and his resurrection, which implies and includes his crucifixion for our sins, are the pillars of saving Christian profession of faith. That's what you have to believe. Those are the pillars. You will be saved is not just speaking of what awaits us after we die. People think, well, it's great that I'm saved and I'm going to go to heaven. And no, you're saved now. It speaks of the fact that your life is transformed now. If just saying the words that you believe in Jesus is no manifestation of true godliness, then what are the components of saving faith? What are the components of possessing a simple faith? Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so I'll attempt to answer these here with just three components. First, you must have a living faith. One that is manifested in your life by your obedience to God. And you know that. You know when you're obedient to God and when you're not. But how can you be obedient to God if you don't know what it is you're supposed to obey? That's why it's important to know the content of your faith. Every Christian should know the content of their faith. Reading and studying the Bible on salvation will either give you assurance that you are saved, or it's going to convict you that you're not and you need a savior. There are some people who think it really doesn't matter what exactly you believe when it comes to true saving faith, that it's just out there and you don't have to have it right. There is only one true faith that justifies the sinner, and it's important you understand it and get it right. That's why we need to read the Bible. There's not some nebulous faith or a bunch of different faiths, just like there is not some nebulous truth about the Word of God when it comes to saving faith. There is only one saving faith. Sometimes you read or hear celebrities or other people who say that, you know, they have their faith. And maybe your friends and relatives are known to have a strong faith, or they would say that they have a strong faith. And some have encouraged you because they know you're a Christian and they know that you think it's important what God's word says, and you think it's of importance that they understand if they truly are saved or not. And so some have encouraged you to keep out of theirs and others' lives and not question them what they mean by their faith. Okay? You know, I don't need you to tell me I have my faith. They profess they have a sincere faith. My faith is sincere, that's all that matters, as if sincere faith alone is the kind of faith that saves, which it does not, no matter what they believe in. Some may say that they are very spiritual and don't need you questioning their faith, whatever faith means to them. But sincerity has nothing to do with saving faith if you are sincere about the wrong things. Saving faith requires true content, information, and knowledge. So unless you have understanding from God's word on what true saving faith is, and you are sincere about it, believing with your heart, your sincere, nebulous faith is in vain, and it will not save you. By the way, go ahead and question your friends and your relatives about their faith. It's a great way to get into the gospel. The second component is that you must have an intellectual understanding of the truth of God. Now, I know we've said in the past, well, it's just not an intellectual understanding, and it's not, but you need to start and have an intellectual understanding about the truth of God's word as it relates to the gospel that must be embraced, and here it is, with personal trust and affection for the truth. That intellectual understanding doesn't stand on its own. It has to be embraced with personal trust and affection for truth. It is not enough that we believe with our minds. We must believe with our hearts. The Old Testament teaches that we think with our hearts. The point is that we can believe something intellectually without it ever getting into our heart, the core of our being. You may know plenty of so-called Christians who are very knowledgeable about the Bible, but their attitude and actions betray them and betray the fact they have not embraced the truth of the gospel with personal trust and affection by the way they live. They don't exhibit any spiritual fruit in their lives, and some Christians would like to consider them and speak generously and call them the carnal Christians. But there's no such thing as a carnal Christian, just like there's no such thing as a lewd or lustful Christian. It's an oxymoron. The terms are contradictory. There's nothing redeeming about a so-called carnal Christian. They either have not or are currently not embracing the gospel with personal trust and affection. They are basically a person in rebellion to God. The third and last component of possessing a simple faith is if we are the elect, we will genuinely be able to confess with our mouths and believe with our hearts. And if we do, Paul tells us, we shall be saved. We who believe are elected to salvation. Do you believe in your heart and trust Christ alone? Then you can be sure of your salvation. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Adding verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. If you put your trust in Christ from the heart, you have no need of future embarrassment. Whatever wrong view of saving faith you held in the past, it's behind you. That's why they call it the past. It's behind you. You passed it. The last section we will be looking at is verses 12 and 13. Not 11, 12, and 13, like the outline says, because I pulled verse 11 up now into this section. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Paul isn't speaking of people who are in a perilous situation and who call out Jesus' name. He's not saying they will be saved, either physically or spiritually. That's not the meaning of verse 13, although people have misinterpreted it that way. And how many times have you been on a turbulent flight and people are panicking and screaming and calling on the name of the Lord? I don't know if many of you fly. Glenn has probably heard it through the soundproof doors many times. when he encounters rough weather when he was flying for Southwest. But the Lord warns us that that's not going to save you. Anyhow, in my flying and for work, I would hear that from time to time, and you hear people resort to that. But the Lord warns us that when he appears and God's wrath is leveled against unrepentant man, they will be screaming for the mountains to fall on them and for the hills to cover them. People will say in that moment, as they do on rough flights, "Jesus, save me." But it will be too late for the unbeliever at that point. Maybe not for the people on the flight, for the people in times, for sure. Paul's statement of whoever will call on the name of the Lord must be taken in the context that we just looked at. A true call for the Lord to save their soul comes from the heart. It is an honest grasp for the Savior. Anyone who calls on the Lord will not be denied. And so if you believe in your heart and profess with your mouth what you already agree with and embrace God's word, you shall be saved. Anyone here refers back to verse 12 and elsewhere in the book of Romans, where Paul mentions that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All are sinners, all need a Savior, and all come to faith in exactly the same way, and all have equal status in heaven. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and they will not perish, but have everlasting life. For the Lord is abundant in riches for all who call on him. That's the good news. In summary and conclusion, Paul has emphasized that law righteousness is unobtainable. Righteousness and justification before God is unobtainable through the keeping of the law. This is a truth he has been driving home all through his letter. Both Jew and Gentile should understand that perfect obedience to the law, once again, is unobtainable, but the law has its place in showing us how short we fall from keeping it. This takes us to the realization that righteousness by some other means is the only way we can stand justified before God. God has provided that means through the work and person of Jesus Christ. It can only be obtained through faith, faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. When we believe in our hearts, through the faith we receive, we are able to profess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. That is called faith righteousness. Faith righteousness is obtainable. In fact, it is within our grasp by believing and embracing the gospel. And if you're not saved and you're here today, it's in your grasp today. The gospel is simple. Your sins are imputed to Christ, account, and his righteousness is imputed to you. That is how you can have a right relationship with God, and whereby his wrath no longer remains on you. In conclusion, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a radical declaration of inclusivity, breaking down barriers between Jew and Gentile, and affirming that God's grace is open to all who sincerely seek him. If you haven't already, confess your sin, call on the name of the Lord, and embrace a life of faith righteousness, making Jesus the Lord of your life. Believe in his sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection as the perfect sacrifice and payment for your sin. Believe in his death and resurrection and confess with your mouth the truth of your conversion, which is evident in your heart, that Jesus is Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just praise you for Paul, and just that you have your Holy Spirit inspired him to pen these words. And these words are as pertinent for his audience in Rome back then as they are in every era of the church through today and in the future. Lord, may we grasp this. May we seek to further understand salvation. But Lord, it is a simple thing. And for people here today, or people that are listening online that are not saved, Lord, we would just pray that they might turn to you and that they might embrace faith righteousness and not try to get into heaven by their own merits and things that they do or reciting something or any other kind of gimmick. It's not a gimmick. It's something that's a heartfelt conversion within them that causes them to repent and to follow you as Lord and want to be obedient, want to fellowship with the saints, Lord, and just want to glorify you here today. And so we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.